Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me to begin today in the book of Genesis, chapter number 2, in just a few moments, verse number 7. When you think about it, there are a lot of things that you can survive without, but not without the right things. So there are clearly some things that are essential for us to be able to survive. Okay, so if you think through this, probably most of us have seen a scenario like this unfold. Have you ever watched a couple guys that are, you know, they're just couple guys, they're goofing around in the pool or at the lake or at the ocean, and they're kind of wrestling, seeing who can dunk the other guy. And have you ever seen that go just a little too far in the dunking process? So it's all fun and games, you know, one person's gonna dunk the next guy. And then have you ever even been the person? Maybe you were just watching it and you can see it on their face, but have you ever been the person who was held under just a little too long? Now, if you're watching this unfold, you're watching a person who was held under and held under just a little too long. We're not talking about like they held them under for 30 seconds, you know. While comparatively speaking, 30 seconds is a relatively short amount of time, but 30 seconds underwater when you've been wrestling. So we're not talking about 30 seconds held under. We're just talking about 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, it could be 5 seconds. And there is an urgency about the person who's held under. And suddenly with this surge of adrenaline and strength, they push themselves to the surface. And you can see on their face that it's not a game anymore. Because you are withheld from something that is essential. I mean, if you boil it down, the essentials for life, we have these basics. We have to have air, we have to have water, and we have to have food. Now, there are other things that we might call essential, but if you boil it down, there are some very primary, very basic essentials for life. You and I are incredibly intentional about what keeps us physically alive, and yet at times we can become careless about the truly essential aspects of living. So we're trying to start with those things that are fundamental, that are primary, that there's no negotiating. If we're going to talk about the essentials for life, then it does at least make sense for us to begin with the essential life. As we begin, let's look at where in Scripture we see this beginning of human life. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 7, the Bible says this: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, admittedly, today, we're not going to spend a lot of time rehearsing the belief and honestly the resounding evidence that surrounds us regarding there is a creator whose name is God. We're going to begin with that as our premise, and with that as our premise, we're going to begin with the most basic essential of all, and that is physical life. Physical life. Now, there are some immediate questions that people in our day, today, the time, the period in which you and I are living, there are people who are spending a lot of time, huge debates regarding when does life begin. It's an important and even today, sadly, a controversial topic. One of the men whose book I read spent a lot of time just assembling quotes. One of the things that he assembled was he assembled a U.S. Senate report which invited experts to testify on the question of when does life begin? So allow me to share some excerpts from their sworn testimony. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of genetics at University of Descartes, said in Paris, he said this. By the way, this is the guy who actually discovered the chromosome pattern for those people diagnosed with Down syndrome. He said the following. He said, after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. There's no longer a matter of taste or opinion, not a metaphysical contention. It is a plain experimental evidence. Each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. Professor Jaime Gordon of the Mayo Clinic said, by all the criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Professor Michaeline Matthews Roth of Harvard University Medical School, he said, it is incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Our laws, one function of which is to help preserve the lives of our people, should be based on accurate scientific data. Dr. Landrum Shettles, the attending obstetrician gynecologist at Columbia Presbyterian Medical Center in New York. And by the way, this person is internationally famous for their work and discoveries pertaining to the unborn, and their work appears in over 50 medical textbooks. He said, I oppose abortion. I do so first because I accept what is biologically manifest, that human life commences at the time of conception. And second, because I believe it's wrong to take innocent human life under any circumstances. My position is scientific, pragmatic, and humanitarian. If we went a little further outside the Senate report, the first international symposium on abortion came to the following conclusions. The changes occurring between implantation, a 6-week embryo, a 6-month fetus, a 1-week old child, or a mature adult are merely stages of development and maturation. The majority of our group could find no point in time between the union of sperm and egg, or at least the blastocyst stage, and the birth of the infant, at which point we could say that this was not a human life. What they're saying is, from the very moment of conception, our group of scientists had a very difficult time distinguishing, is there life here? And then just fast forward all the way down through the stages of growth in the womb, even to the point of birth, they're saying we can't find any distinction regarding human life. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, internationally known obstetrician and gynecologist, he was the co-founder of what is now known as the National Abortion Rights Action League, NARAL. He owned and operated what was at the time the largest abortion clinic in the Western Hemisphere. He was directly involved in over 60,000 abortions. Dr. Nathanson's study of developments in the science of fetology and his use of ultrasound to observe the unborn child in the womb led him to the conclusion that he had made a horrible mistake. Resigning from his lucrative position, Nathanson wrote in the New England Journal of Medicine that he was deeply troubled by his increasing certainty that I had presided over 60,000 deaths. He later said, modern technologies have convinced us that beyond question, the unborn child is simply another human being, another member of the human community, indistinguishable in every way from any one of us. You say, what do you mean indistinguishable from any one of us? What he's saying is, even in the womb, this is a unique, individual, distinct human being, not just part of the host that carries it, but a distinct member of the human race. Nathanson, by the way, came to these conclusions when he was at the time a devout atheist, not even remotely religious. He was basing his outcomes exclusively on biological facts. So the question continues to remain, when does human life begin? And the biblical, even the scientific weight of evidence says human life begins at conception. Some would argue, but isn't the fetus just a part of the pregnant woman's body? I don't mean to diminish this, but for sake of illustration, wouldn't a fetus, we would say a child in the womb, wouldn't that just be the same as like a person's appendix or their tonsils? Or even if you went further than that, like if you had to have an arm or a leg appendage amputated, wouldn't it be of similar nature and dynamic? And to that we would answer, absolutely not. Philosopher Mortimer Adler claimed that the unborn is just a part of the mother's body, in the same sense that an individual's arm or leg is part of a living organism. An individual's decision to have an arm or leg amputated falls within the sphere of privacy, the freedom to do so as one pleases in all matters that do not injure others or the public welfare. The problem with this thinking is that every cell of the mother's tonsils or appendix or heart or lungs shares the same genetic code, but the unborn child has its own completely distinct genetic code. John Jefferson Davis stated the following: "It is a well-established fact that a genetically distinct human being is brought into existence at conception. Once fertilization takes place, the zygote is its own entity, genetically distinct from both mother and father. It is simply untrue that an unborn child is merely part of the mother's body." Again, I mean no disrespect, and I'm not trying to be silly about the analogy, but to park a car in the garage doesn't make the car a garage. It's just housed there. Or to bake a loaf of bread in the oven doesn't make the bread the oven as it is baking. It is distinctly different, unique, although existing or even being bettered or taken care of inside of that which hosts the same. Of course, this has much to do with an argument that would be stated in "My body, my choice." We talk about the rights of the mother versus the rights of the child, but those rights are clearly not equally weighted. For the mother, we may be talking honestly about a hardship. Some of those hardships are very real. But we are talking about the hardship that would exist for the period of 9 months, while the rights of a child pertain not to an inconvenience, but to its very existence, life or death. Those rights are not to be equally weighted. So isn't a baby just part of a pregnant woman's body? And the answer is no. They are an individual person possessing genetically distinct and separate circulatory, nervous, endocrine systems. The fact that an unborn child is a distinct person was, to me, overwhelmingly affirmed by federal law, U.S. Code 3596B. And it states something quite insightful. Again, I don't want to be I don't want to be overly weighty on this, but this is a weighty topic. What our federal law has recognized and holds to, and by the way, this is consistent almost internationally, although there are places where it's not. We're not here to necessarily discuss the merits or the biblical grounds for capital punishment. But federal law says that if a woman has been convicted of a crime and now the meeting out of that justice is capital punishment, that justice is not to be exercised if she is with child until the child has been born. Our U.S. government says, in fact, in 2000, I know that was several years ago, but in 2000, a bill restating that was unanimously signed in the House of Representatives. No votes to that. What they're ascribing to is they're saying that a child has its own rights, and a child in the womb cannot be subject to the penalty of the mother who is carrying a distinct person in the womb. If we consider a hypothetical situation, again, forgive the weight of this, but again, it is a weighty topic. If we consider a hypothetical situation, if we considered a situation where two different women, it matters not where they reside, but they conceive on the same day. So two women now are carrying a child in their womb, and they carry that child, both conceived on the same day, they carry that child for 6 months. And one of those children are born prematurely. Now a whole world goes into motion to protect and save the life of that child. And that child will be wonderfully cared for the period now of its remaining life, to give it life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Another continues to carry that child. But 1 week after the birth of this premature child, let's say that both mothers conclude at that time that they no longer desire to be a mom. Well, here in the United States of America, there are states where you can go and terminate a pregnancy, take the life of an infant, all the way to term, completely. There are no restrictions whatsoever. Well, that mom, a week after the other bore the child, she could go and terminate the life of that child. But what would we say of the mom whose child was born prematurely, if she desires to take the life of the child? Well, I think societally we would assume that's a heinous, terrible act. We should not stand for that in a civilized society. And yet the only difference between the viability of children is one was born a week prior and one was still in the womb. So the womb then becomes a place where a child's life can no longer be protected, while a child born, of course, we would say deserves the right of protection. King David was the second king of the nation of Israel. He once wrote a psalm about the depths to which we are known by God. To me, I've said this before, but it is one of the most beautifully poetic psalms in Scripture. Now, he's talking about how well we are known. So bear with me for a few moments, but think through how deeply God knows us and still, a little spoiler alert, still loves us. So we are thoroughly known. Psalm 139, if we started in verse number 1, "Oh Lord," David says, "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know my thoughts afar off. He's saying, you know my thoughts before I think them. He continues to go on. He says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down." If I'm going someplace, you know it. If I'm laying down, you're there, you know it. "Art acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Lord, you know everything I'm going to say. And by the way, he knows it before I say it. Okay, just to switch gears a little bit. How many of you in this room are not married, but you're dating? Raise your hand. You're not married, but dating. Raise your hand high. Don't be ashamed of that. Okay, how many of you are in this room, you're not dating, but you'd like to be? Okay, just meet afterwards right up here. No, we're not going to do that. Okay, so you're here. Several of you are dating, and just out of curiosity, how many of you have been dating for, anybody here, you've been dating, still a little awkward, I know. You might be sitting together in church, but you've been dating for a month or less. Who like that is in here, a month or less? Just raise your hand. It's just us. Okay, just raise your hand. Some of you are like, not on your life. I know what's going to happen. Okay, so there's a few of you. You've been dating for a month, you know, or less. Okay, you're in this really, you know, unique time of a relationship because you don't know how much of you want them to know, right? Some of you are like, yeah, exactly, okay? And can we move on? Because I'm sitting next to the person. I'm sorry for your awkwardness. Okay, so you know, you're like, oh, we just started dating. And that's really, it's kind of part of the, I don't know, the dance that you walk through, you know, in dating. Like, oh, should I share this? Should I say this? Should I not say this? We don't know how much we want them to know. You know, part of the wonder of love that continually deepens and matures and just continues to grow is when someone knows you and still loves you. Amen. Okay. There is really something unique about this, that a person who knows you, I mean, they know your weaknesses, they know your sinfulness, they know your failures. They know you, the good, the bad, the ugly, they know it, but they still love you. When you go further in this psalm, verse number 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. There's no place where we can remove ourselves from the state of being known by God. He says in verse number 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Nobody knows you like God knows you. And then we would add, although God knows us intimately, he still loves us unreservedly. I mean, who knows you like God knows you, and who loves you like God loves you? He knows our private thoughts, our hidden fears, our open failures, our anxieties, our pride, our rebellion, the things that only we know. He still knows and he still loves. Notice how this psalm moves us forward. We have this understanding, okay, God knows me like nobody else knows me. Yet we still know God so loved. But notice where it takes us. Where does this knowing begin? Verse 13, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance, they're still being fashioned, when as yet, there was none of them. I was not like fully formed. I wasn't me at this point, but I was me. I'm known to you before I could have the ability to even know myself. There's an expression that's used in at the beginning of verse number 16. My substance, yet being unperfect. It comes from the Hebrew word that means an unformed mass or embryo. God knows you in your embryonic form and fashioned you and loved you just as he does this very moment. It gives more meaning to the old Sunday school song, Jesus loves the little children. Campus Church, Jesus loves the little children, even in what we call today their embryonic form. Just this little unrecognizable, unseen mass. When my substance was yet unperfect, God knew you in your mother's womb as you. We began today by speaking about the importance of physical life. It is the most fundamental, primary, essential, of course, for living. But let's go a little bit further in this introductory, essential understanding. We see, first of all, the importance of physical life. I believe that begins at conception. But let's go further and understand the reality of what we call, the Bible calls, eternal life. Eternal life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus was helping us understand what he came to earth to provide. And he does so with a style that's not uncharacteristic of Jesus. He uses teaching forms, metaphors that help us gain some spiritual insight into some regular plane or earthly scenario. So notice verse number 7, John chapter 10. Here the Bible says, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, that means this is true, this is true. I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, so he's referencing something. Now, we know he's not a physical door, but Jesus says, I am the means by which the sheep get from out there in the pasture into the sheepfold and become my own. I'm the doorway. I'm the access point. He's going to use that picture of the door again. And he again is helping us understand that a door provides access from one place to another. And Jesus is saying, I am that access point from one place to the other. Look again, he says it in verse number 9. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So this is an important Bible word that's also just introduced. And that is the idea of saved, saved. So Jesus is going to rehearse this over and he's going to expand on it, helping us understand. He says in verse number 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Well, he gives his life to do what? To save or rescue the sheep. Later, Jesus says in verse number 28, John chapter 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Literally, what Jesus is saying is I'm willing to exchange my life for yours. Now, don't miss this, okay? I'm willing to exchange my life for the sake of yours. I'm willing to trade my record of perfection for your record of sinfulness. That is an incredible exchange. Now, you might be thinking, because I think a thinking person would ask, why should I be concerned about him exchanging his record for mine? It is a good question. So we begin by understanding that God is holy. This means that he is completely without sin. And each of us should understand we don't measure up to that standard of perfection. So here God is, he's perfect. Here I am, I'm not perfect. And now we often talk about a place called heaven. Like, I want to go to heaven someday. How are you going to get there? And then a lot of people say, well, I don't know. I guess my good works are going to be measured against my bad works. And if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm in. The problem with that is we would be taking a whole mixed bag of us with us to a perfect place called heaven. And if heaven's a place of perfection and I bring my merit to heaven, then I've earned it, first of all, but I still remain a sinner. Do I want to live eternal life with the mess of my own life? Jesus said, I'm willing to make this wonderful exchange. The Bible says it fairly plainly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. No one measures up to God's perfect standard. So heaven is not earned by my good works outweighing my bad. I've fallen short of that standard of perfection. Oftentimes it's been illustrated this way, and it's been helpful, at least in my mind. How many of you have ever stood at the edge of Grand Canyon before? How many of you have ever stood there? Raise your hand. Okay, if you've never stood there before, my encouragement is take a trip to the Grand Canyon, okay? Go visit a place that as you stand at the edge of Grand Canyon, you're looking out over this vast canyon, this incredible divide. And there are a few words that come to mind other than the word wow, okay? I mean, you see it and it's just like awe-inspiring, beautiful, vast. It's just incredible. Let's say you and I are standing there. We're standing there and we're just awestruck. We're quite amazed. Look at the splendor of this place. And I look at you and I say, whew, this is incredible. I can't help it. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overcome. I'm going to do it. And you say, what? And you say, I'm going to jump over the Grand Canyon. And you look at me and like, listen, you slap me in the face. You say, you can't jump over the Grand Canyon. Watch what I'm going to do. And I get back and I'm telling you, I stretch out, you know, and you know, here I go. And I just take off and I run and man, I'm fast, you know, like the guy's like, whoa, faster than I thought. Okay, so I'm moving, I get to the edge and I jump, man, and I am jumping. I'm doing the, you know, the leap over, my legs are moving. I'm just going and I'm 10 feet from the edge, 20 feet from the edge. You're standing there like, that's surprising. I'm 25 feet from the edge. You're like, that's pretty good. 25 feet. And then I go, poof, down at the bottom of the canyon. You're standing there and you're saying, that guy, I can't believe he thought he could jump the Grand Canyon. He cannot jump the Grand Canyon. I can jump the Grand Canyon, you know. And you get back and you are really fast. When you run, I mean, it is like there is lightning from your shoes. You get there and you jump and oh man, you're flying over the Grand Canyon. Your arms are moving, your legs are moving. You're 10 feet, you're 20 feet, 25 feet, you're 30 feet. You say, ha ha, you're 35 feet. You're 40 feet from the edge of the canyon. Poof, at the bottom of the canyon. Well, you made it, what? You made it 15 feet further than me. But how far short did we both fall from the goal of the other side of the canyon? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I don't have the necessary righteousness to span the gap of our sinfulness. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've said this repeatedly, but it bears repeating. If you're hearing this for the first time in this room, if you're hearing it for the first time, if you're watching, whenever you see in the Bible the word death, always associate it with the word separation. Separation. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, they were separated from their fellowship with God. Sin is what separates us from God. The wages of sin is separation from the holiness of God. So whenever we see that, we understand my sin, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation. Again, circle back to what Jesus did. Jesus took our death. We could say with no disservice, Jesus took our separation from God. I mean, think about when Jesus is paying on the cross a sin debt that belongs to me and not him. What does Jesus himself cry on the cross? In throughout scripture, we see like, oh, this is what he pays. He cries out on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation. Even the sky grows black. It's as if creation itself can't bear to watch that now Jesus, the part of God that leaves heaven and comes to earth and lives this sinless, spotless life, God is rent from God. Jesus doesn't even approach the Father on the cross as the Father. When he teaches them to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, Father, I thank thee that. He continually refers to God as Father, except when he's dying my place on the cross. And now he can only cry out, not my Father, my God, you have forsaken, separated yourself from me. Jesus took my sin debt. Now, what does he do with that sin debt? The scripture tells me in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's as if there was this long list of my own violations against the holiness of God. There is irrefutable evidence that I stand as a sinner against the holiness of God. And what Jesus does is he says, give me the whole thing. Everything you've ever done, every sinfulness, every rebellion, every godless thought, every sinful deed, I'll take it all. Jesus takes my sinfulness and he bears it on himself on the tree. And then he says, here's what you're going to do, because I am the only acceptable sacrifice. I'm going to mark that sin debt paid in full. Nail it to the cross. And now it is sealed with his own blood for all who say, Jesus, take my sin debt. Let me ask you, how much of your sin was in the future? Your sin was in the future when Christ died. Well, all of it, right? Sometimes we say, well, you know, I accepted that, but now I've done some more sin. Listen, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin. He says, my substitutionary death on the cross is your complete payment for every sin you've ever done, past, present, future, blotting it, nailing it to his cross. Now, this good shepherd, the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep. You know, it's interesting, in another analogy, Jesus is also called the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And now the final sacrifice that ever need be made is offered. Its blood is spilled. And now the price, the picture for years was shed the blood of a lamb. No more lambs need be shed, because the lamb that all those lambs pictured now offers himself as the substitute. Christ died for sinners. That's you and that's me. In fact, the Bible puts it out in such beautiful, powerful, clear terms. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, but God commendeth. He puts on full display, but God commendeth his love toward us. Here's how. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, sometimes someone will say to you, oh, hey, let me do that for you. Let me do that for you. What they're saying is, I'm going to take care of something so that you don't have to do it. Listen, listen, you and I do not have to continually pay for the weight of our sin. Jesus said, let me do that for you. I'm going to take care of something so that you never have to do it again. There is no good work, there is no Christian deed, there is no religious practice that you can do that Christ hasn't already done for you. He said, let me do this for you. You know, sometimes we wonder again, well, what about my way? I've got a good way. Are you telling me that Jesus is the door? In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says it this way, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, I am the way. By that, he means the exclusive way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except you use the doorway, Jesus is saying, except by me. You have to come through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. So you might be saying, well, I don't know if I've ever accepted that way, if I've ever gone that way or gone through that door. I guess I know about Jesus. Let me ask you a personal question. Have you ever walked through the door, not just known that that door exists? Have you ever accepted the gift, not just knowing that a gift exists? Have you ever accepted what Jesus Christ did for you that I promise you, you can never do for yourself? Is this yours? You say, well, I don't know. He is the way. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Bible elsewhere says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Listen, if you die apart from the finished work of Christ being applied to your account, without your sins being nailed to that cross, it is eternal separation, eternal death in a real place called hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. You say, well, what do I do? I've been around Christians. I've heard about Christianity. What do I do? The Bible lays it out again in such straightforward fashion. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, you know what that means? It means agree with God. That if thou shalt confess with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou, that means you, thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful truth in Scripture. If you've never begun this life, my prayer is that today you will. It is that which leads to what we might call this last aspect. We won't spend time here really, but this is the last thing that he came to provide. You say, well, physical life? Well, he gave us that. Eternal life, he's made a way for us to have that, but he doesn't even want you to just have that. He wants you to have what we would call abundant life. Abundant life. Remember, when Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd and the door by which we must enter, listen to what else he adds to that. He said the thief talking about those who would break into the sheepfold. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. In contrast to that, but I am come, Jesus said, that you might have life. And not just life, that you might have it more abundantly. Okay, now think about the people to whom he's speaking. I've come so that you might have life. Well, these are people that are living in front of him. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about, I've come so that you might have spiritual life. And not just spiritual life, but that you might have life that is more abundant than you could ever have apart from. More than you could ask or think. Hey, how many of you have a grandmother that puts a piece of dessert in front of you that is more than you can eat? Okay, she just says, oh, here you go. And she puts something down in front of you and like, Grandma, that's more than I can eat. But I'm going to try, okay? It's like, I can't eat all of this, but I'm going to die trying. You know? And you know, how many times, I mean, sometimes doesn't it really happen? You say, that doesn't happen very often that I can't finish it. But isn't it possible that someone could put something down in front of you that's more than you could consume? Let me tell you what God did do. He put down a life in front of you that is more than you can consume. And he gave you the promise of a life to come that's more than you can imagine. Well, more than I can consume in this life? Yeah, because no matter the difficulty, he doesn't promise that you're not going to have hardship. He doesn't say that this is going to be a pathway that is marked just by ease and just by comfort. And you're going to get everything you need. And if you're sick, he's going to immediately heal you. And if you're poor, he's going to immediately bless you. And if you're in any way, shape, or form deprived, he's going to... No, what he's saying is, no matter what you face, he's going to be more than enough. Life that is more abundant. That's the life that he has come to deliver. Campus Church, Jesus didn't just come so that we could live, but that we could have a life that is truly worth living. He has given you life. He's offering you eternal life, even abundant life. Yet in his goodness, he has left the choice to you. What kind of life are you choosing today?
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Life, the Most Basic Essential, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.